I wanted to look at a particular section of Scripture, John chapter 4, actually, the woman at the well. And while you're turning there, if you have the Pew Bible, it's page 716 and 717. There are two things that I'm involved in that I consider to be very significant in my life. One of them is a Bible study that I have in my home, and the other one is a street ministry that I'm involved in on Saturday nights. And I feel very privileged to be involved in those because, first of all, they're with people who really love the Lord, and secondly, it forces me to stay in the Word. It forces me to read in it, to delight in it, and then especially on Saturday nights to explain what it is that I believe, that we believe, and to try to do it in a way that people who may not have, who don't necessarily have a lot of biblical understanding, not that I have that much of it, but in a way that they would understand and that, you know, that would be significant to them. And it's just a blessing. It's just a mutual blessing. But I just wanted to read this portion, verses 1 through 42. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again in Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at that point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him, and in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. Look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I love the Gospel of John. I like reading the Gospels in general. I love the Gospel of John because it's just very simple, just lays it out very simply. You know, you start out in the Gospel, and he says a few things about the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Just these profound statements that are said very simply, and he just lays them out, and you read them, and you meditate on them, you think about them, and it just the profoundness of the gospel. But if I'm involved with somebody and we're chatting about the Lord and they ask me where to begin reading, I'll say, you know, start with the Gospel of John. And every time that happens, someone will read the gospel and they'll finish and they'll say, okay. And then I'll say, are there any questions? And they'll say, nope, pretty simple, straightforward, straight shot, nothing. And then I think that they probably read it again and then again and again, and they realize, you know, this is much more profound than I thought it was. And I find that when I read scripture, that it's as if you had not read it the first time. You get into it, and then you read it, and you realize, wow, it really says that, or wow, I didn't realize that, or, you know, that now I understand that, or it just, you know, it's just coming to you. But in chapter 20 of John, and we don't have to go there, but in verse 30 and 31, the writer of the gospel says that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I think that kind of sums up really the whole book, that several things are written down, select things are written down for our edification, and the things that are written down I find to be particularly moving, especially this story here about the woman at the well. In the beginning of the story, you find out that Christ is leaving Judea, and he's going to Galilee, and he wants to go through Samaria, and really it says in verse 4 that he needs to go through Samaria. He's following the will of the Father. And he comes to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And we see that he's weary and tired from a long journey. And another thing I like about the gospel is that it tells us a lot about the human side of the Lord. And he is weary, and he sits down, and he seeks to be refreshed with water. And I think that the imagery here, you know, when I think about this well, I mean, it's probably a good 90, 100 feet deep, and you have to do some work to draw the water, and he sits down by the well. And there's a woman of Samaria, and I'm sure she's carrying a pot on her shoulder, on her head, and she comes to the well, and she puts it down, and she begins the work of filling the pot. And he asks her for a very simple thing, just to give her a drink. And the woman, the way that she answers him, you get the impression that not only does she ask him a question as to why he's asking her for a drink, but you get the sense of the weight of the entire tension of the Samaritans and the Jews kind of coming out in her response. And that is that there is a great deal of tension, and that the Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans, and they consider them to be half Jews in the sense of the history that they have. You know, they mixed through intermarriage and such, and pagan religions that were introduced. And she questions the Lord, but it's a kind of a kind of an in your face kind of questioning of the Lord. You know, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then the Lord tells her something very profound. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then the woman again questions him and says, you know, you have nothing to draw with. There are no utensils. I don't see how you're possibly going to get a drink of water. And are you greater than Jacob? And greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. And really, if we think about the what she's asking him is, she's really kind of questioning his ability to give her anything, really. I mean, she's he's appealing to her sympathy, and she's really asking him and questioning him. And the more the conversation goes on, the more we find out that she takes the living water literally. And Jesus, in his conversation with the woman, appeals her sympathy and really makes a natural request, and the fact that he's alone and that there's no one there to serve him, he has nothing to draw with. And really, what he's asking is that he would have to have a drink from the same vessel that she's using. And that this would be kind of a breaking down of the tensions that, or just a setting aside of the tensions that exist between Samaritans and Jews. And I think she's probably astounded by that. Jesus answers her question with another statement. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And this kind of piques her curiosity, and her respect kind of for him kind of increases. And I think that it kind of appeals to her sense of, I guess, a craving for satisfaction and ultimate rest. And I think that she's piqued by his response. And the woman asks for this water, whether it's to save work or because she doesn't have to go back and do this daily task or whatever, she asks for the water. And the Lord then tells her to go call her husband and touches her conscience. And it's probably something that bothers her a great deal in terms of her condition. And he says that, and she answers very abruptly, I have no husband. And the Lord then tells her something that's very profound to her, in the sense of he reveals the truth that he knows about her, and a truth about who he is, and really his ability to know these things. And I think it also reveals something about the meekness of his character, in the sense that he can ask a question such as that and stimulate the conversation, continue it without turning her off. And I think that by looking at the interaction so far, it's kind of a model for interaction, really, that we can have in terms of even evangelism or just conversations in general, just the way that he is able to do that, to touch people of whatever culture, to set aside that which is irrelevant and to really talk about that which is really profound in terms of his goal, which is her ultimate salvation. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So suddenly now she understands that he knows some truths about her, and her opinion of him, or she compares her experience in terms of those who know truth, and maybe she knows something about the Old Testament or the fact that prophets told the truth. That's how they were distinguished from false prophets. They could tell the truth. And she's, her respect for him is elevated, and suddenly she calls him a prophet. "I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she perceives that he's a prophet, and she's got a question about worship. And kind of going back into the history of the Samaritans, there was a corruption in terms of worship that occurred, and they ended up worshiping on a mountain, basically. And it was a very sacred place to them, and of course the Jews insisted that Jerusalem was the place, and another added feature of tension. And she addresses that. If you're a prophet and you know the truth, I'm interested in a particular question, and that is, what it is about worship and who is right. Instead of, in a sense, then she changes the conversation from something that's intensely personal to her, and that stimulates her more than that, touches her conscience. And the Lord then sets aside that, as he does in so many other places in Scripture, and talks about the thing that is most relevant. He tells her something about worship and the nature of God. And he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And these things are being set aside now. And he says that he addresses the fact and really answers her question. You worship what you do not know. And we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And truly it is of the Jews, because it says it repeatedly in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, that salvation was of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So he sets aside the place of worship, and he really talks about the nature of God, that he is spirit. And the nature of worship, that it is truth, it's sincerity. And that the Father is seeking those. And when you look at it, you think to yourself, and in a sense, it's sort of like what John Duckhorn is doing with Galatians. You read that book and you think to yourself, wow, you know, that standard is pretty high, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And you're reading it and you're thinking, boy, that's going to be awfully hard to achieve, you know. And then you think about it some more, and then you realize, boy, you know, that really is a high standard. And then you relax and you say, boy, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the Holy Spirit's going to do that. It's going to work in your life to produce that fruit of the Spirit. And in this case, too, it's a very narrow path that he's talking about, the worship of Spirit and truth. And the Lord is seeking those. He would like to develop those. Like on the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And he's talking to those who would like to develop more spirit. They'd like to know God more. They're seeking that. They have a curiosity about the Lord and a delight in him. And so he makes this statement to her, and then he ends up by saying God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And he really lays down a commandment of sorts here. He says that the nature of God is spirit, and worship must happen in spirit and truth. And then the woman relaxes, and instead of really kind of, and this is really kind of my opinion, but instead of really analyzing this, kind of suspends it for a second and says, you know, I know that the Messiah is coming. And I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything about how we should worship. And really, he'll say a few other things too. And I know that when he comes, he will tell us all things. And then the Lord makes another profound statement, and it's just a very short sentence. He says, I who speak to you am he. Whether your conception of the Lord Jesus Christ is something different from how he's portrayed in the gospel, and sometimes I'm talking with people, and I think that people have that conception of the Lord Jesus Christ as being different from how he is. I think that I'm talking to people sometimes, and they're explaining to me who they think that Jesus is, and maybe he's conforming to their idea of who they'd like him to be, and maybe I think that when I think about it, and when I gently maybe ask them some questions, I find out that it's a question of obedience, and it comes down to a question of whether you believe that this is real or not, and whether you're going to subject your life to it, and so then they can compose or create Jesus Christ to be anything that they want, but it doesn't conform to this book. And sometimes it's a real gentle conversation with people that there are certain truths in this book and that you might want to know maybe what it says and compare that against the truths that you've taken in really to your heart. Some people are indifferent. Some people would prefer to talk about it. Some people are very curious and some people are adamantly opposed to talking to them. And my own experience is that I would rather chat with somebody that is adamantly opposed or curious or what have you, but the indifferent ones are always the hardest to reach. They really are. It has just no value to them. There isn't any significance to it. But Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples come and they marvel that he has talked with a woman. And out of deep reverence, they don't question him. But you kind of get the impression that the woman is kind of considering what he's saying. And she gently puts down her water pot and then runs into the city. You know, and I just always imagine this woman running into the city like when you're watching those little kid games and there's a child that has a little cup of water and they're running, or the spoon with the egg or whatever, and they don't want to spill anything or whatever, and she's running into the city and telling people about what the Lord has told her, trying to reconcile it with what she knows in her history and such. And she goes into the city and she says, kind of with something kind of mixed with doubt and hope, and she says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then the people, and what I think is very gracious about this is that the Lord uses her as an instrument to carry out his task. And suddenly a lady of maybe no reputation, maybe somebody that people would want to avoid, and maybe a lady that is going to draw water all by herself, and maybe there's nobody around, and maybe that's something that people do purposely to avoid her, suddenly she becomes an instrument for the Lord to use, and she has an authority, and she has a significance now when she's talking to them. And they respond to her invitation. Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he says to them, "I have food of which you do not know." And I think that he's referring to what is going on here. And they, of course, you know, take his statements literally. And I shouldn't say of course, but it's interesting in terms of their development, the apostles' development. The Lord always sees them as the potential of what they are. And you read these statements, and some of them are almost kind of humorous. You know, John, the writer of this gospel, and James, want to rain fire and brimstone down in Samaria, in the Gospel of Luke. You know, that Samaria rejects the Lord, and they want to rain fire and brimstone down. And the Lord, what? He loved them. You know, he saw the potential in them, but maybe he didn't particularly like what they were saying. And he sees the potential in all of his apostles, and he develops them, except for the son of perdition. But he, you know, and it's wonderful to see that. And so here he is. He says, "I have food of which you do not know." And then the disciples ask a very literal question: "Has anyone brought him to eat?" And I think that it's interesting to me that even with the Samaritans, whether there's tension or not, being a businessman myself, I would think that whether there's tension or not, if you have money and you're looking to buy something, then that transaction will happen. So they probably did have some interaction. It wasn't, I mean, probably of anything of great significance, but probably economic transactions happened. And Jesus said, he continues and he says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish that work." He delights in the work that the Lord has given him. He perfectly does the will of the Father, and he delights to do that. And he, not only that, will involve the apostles in that, or the disciples at that point. And he sees beyond the literal and the current moment, and he sees the group of Samaritan people coming his way. And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready. For they are already white for harvest." So he makes a kind of a contrast between a physical harvest and a spiritual one, and he's more interested in the spiritual one. "And he who gathers reaps wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." And then he says, "For in this the saying is true: one sows and another reaps." And it's very true. And in this case, it's kind of interesting. The sowing occurs, and then the reaping happens, and it happens very quickly. So the disciples get a demonstration of what the Lord is involved in, and then they get a part in that. And I think it's really remarkable. He's ministering to them and mentoring them. I have the absolute the real joy and real pleasure of meeting with John Duckhorn to speak. And he really doesn't know this, but I just suck everything out of his brain when we're talking. You know, I just 3 hours and I exhaust him. And then the last time that we met, you know, they moved into a new home, and so he showed me downstairs, and he's got all these concordances, you know, and all these books and these study tools and such. And it was like a kid in a candy store. He's like, "Look at these, and look at these, and look at this." And it was great, you know, all of these concordances, and we're just talking about this. And I realized that there are men who have spent their whole life reading this book, caring about it. You know, some of them just wrote concordances just in their spare time, and they didn't have computers, they didn't have WordPerfect or Word, Microsoft Word or whatever. They're just writing this stuff, sweating away at night, you know, or whatever. And it's good stuff, and it really is a nice complement to this book. How I got on the subject, I don't know. But anyway, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And it's interesting that the Samaritans come to him, and they urge him to stay for 2 days. And one of the things that I notice in the gospel is the graciousness of the Lord. He allows the woman to worship him in another section of scripture. He is kind to people. He'll touch the leper. He has a conversation with a Roman centurion. You know, this Roman centurion, if you think about it, he's in the nation of Israel, and they're rejecting, they don't recognize him, the chosen people. The majority of his ministry is in Israel. He takes this little shortcut. He goes to Samaria. He says a few words. He really doesn't do any miracles. He just spends a little time, and then this woman is used, and then all these people believe, and then he steps out of Samaria, and he goes back to Galilee. It's really a remarkable little aside, almost, in the gospel. But he's talking to the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion says, you know, I have obeyed the orders that were given to me, and I'm given more authority, and now 100 men do what I say, and I have a problem. I go to you, Lord, and I know that you have authority over disease. I know that you can bind Satan. I know that you can do all these things, and you have this authority, and I believe it. And I'm asking you for a favor. And he does it. He's gracious. But anyway, so they ask him to stay for 2 days, and he does it. And he entertains their request, and many more believe because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So here's the Lord from a weary, dusty traveler, and then the stature rises. He tells some truth to the lady. She thinks he's a prophet. And then they have this greater conversation, and in fact, she reminds him that the Messiah is coming. And he stimulates this desire in her. And then he tells her that the Messiah that you're seeking, that I am that Messiah that you're seeking. And in fact, then he rises a stature of the Savior of the world, which is what he is. In addition to that, toward the end, these people, they hear her testimony, and then they see for themselves, and they have personal contact with Jesus. And I think that that's the finishing point. I think for all of us, we need to have that personal contact with Jesus. We need to make that leap of faith. There's a famous photograph in Time magazine. You know, they do those compilations of those things, you know, the photographs for like 50 years or whatever, and there are these memorable photos or whatever. And there's this East German soldier that is jumping. They caught him in midair, you know, and he's like jumping over this barbed wire. And the caption underneath it reads that when they were putting up the Berlin Wall, they had laid the foundation, they put this barbed wire down, and this guy is like guarding the East German side, and all of a sudden it's going up, and all of a sudden he's looking at it, and then I imagine that he's probably like, hey, this is serious. And so he's like, I'm going to have to take a jump. But he does that, and he jumps over into freedom, into political asylum. They give asylum immediately once he gives them the rifle, of course. And then he is in West Germany, and he's just kind of this famous guy. He just takes a jump, and he does it. And I think that when I talk to people about the Lord, they have to take that jump of faith. They have to take that leap of faith and understand and believe his word first, and then the Holy Spirit will work with them, and they have to believe that. Just like the people that preached the gospel to me said the same thing to me. They said the Holy Spirit, you know, I said to them, you know, I remember talking to one guy, and I'm like, you know, I got these things that are in my life, you know, I got these problems. I mean, I don't know that anybody can really handle them. And I remember one guy saying to me, don't worry, he gives me one of these, you know, the Holy Spirit. And I remember looking at him, and I believed him, and he had great peace about him. But I, you know, you believe him, but then you find out, hey, you know, that the Holy Spirit really does work. It has the power to do these things. It has the power to reach into your life and really change things. But I remember that guy, you know, just telling me, you know, the truth. Hey, Holy Spirit's going to work.